Philippians chapter 2, verses 1-11, page 1396 in the Black Pew Bible. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give him thanks as we ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us by your Spirit, that you would visit with us and give us wisdom and understanding. Give us, Lord God, devotion to this word. Give us love for the word that you give to us, and enable the preaching and the hearing of this word to be glorifying to you, that we might grow up in Christ, that we might give you thanks for the salvation that we have in him and in him alone. We give you thanks, God, and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of Paul's concerns for the Philippian church is that they continue to improve the way that they love one another. He doesn't say too much critical about them, but in the exhortations that he gives them, it's clear that there is a concern that they're not working together quite as they ought to. They're not in trouble like the Corinthians have been. They're not abandoning the gospel like the Galatians are in danger of doing. They're not being infiltrated by full-out heretics and heresies like the people that John's epistles are written to. But as in every Christian body, as in every Christian church, there are things that need to be addressed. There are things that we all need to work on, things that need to be improved, a firmer looking, a more faithful looking to Christ and living out what he has given us to do. And one concern that Paul has with the Philippians is that they continue to be of one mind, that they not split into factions. The possibility of that is already there, and as we'll see in chapter 3, where two women are feuding with one another and are not working together. Maybe they're the only ones, or maybe they're the cause of other people. We can't say for certain. But Paul wants to address it now and say, listen, you're one body in Christ. You belong to him. I want you to continue to belong to him by being one body. And being one body doesn't mean just being in the same building at the same time and having your names all on the same piece of paper that tells you that you're a member of the church. Being one body, being of one mind, means that you're working together consciously to love one another and to make Christ known. It means that you're working together consciously to look out for one another, to serve one another, to lift up one another. And as we see in today's passage, you are doing this and called to do this because Christ himself has done this for you. He says that you are to be a servant to others because Christ has become a servant to you. And if Christ has done this great thing, if God in the flesh has become a servant to his people, then how can we not do likewise? Now, I want to give an explanatory note right off the bat. There are a lot of people that would understand Christianity as just imitating Jesus. And what they mean by that is just being like Christ, being a good person like Jesus was, being kind to people as Jesus was. And they would see the gospel and all of Scripture as being nothing more than a call to moral kindness. And they could look at a passage like what we're going to look at today and say, see, this is what this is all about. We're to be like Jesus. The way to faithfulness is to be like Christ. But that's not exactly all this passage is about. And it's really not even the heart of the gospel to approach Jesus like that. Yes, we are called to be like Christ. But the question, how do we become like Christ, is the real crux of the matter. And the way that we become like Christ is by Christ dying for us and taking our sins upon Himself and granting us faith in that act, in that work, so that we are changed. We are made new. We are given a new heart, replacing the old heart, so that we're able now to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then we can become like Him. We can't be saved by being like Christ. We are saved, and then we are called to become like Him. And because we are saved, we are to become like Him. And become like Him, of course, not in His work of salvation, because He is God and we are not. We cannot do the things that He did, but in terms of the love that He had for His Father, in terms of the obedience that He was willing to render to His Father, we are to become like Him, to love God as Jesus loved God with His whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because we love God and have been transformed by Him, by the work of Christ in our hearts, then as Christ loved His neighbor as Himself, so we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now the way Paul phrases this in this passage is to look at what Christ did in becoming a servant to us. He looks at who Christ was in his very nature, and yet how He took on something else in addition to that to become a servant for us. He calls us in verse 6 to reflect on Christ, to say that although He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We're taught here that Christ is in the form of God. Now, does that mean a physical body? No, because God is spirit. God does not have a physical body. Although Christ did have a physical body, it was only with regards to His human nature, His human existence. So when Paul is saying that Christ is in the form of God, he's saying essentially this, that Christ has the essential character or distinct attributes that God has. That Christ is God in essence. It means that as God is perfect, so Jesus is perfect. As God is holy, so Jesus is holy. As God is sovereign, so Christ is sovereign. As God is without sin, so Christ is without sin. As God is defined and defines love, so it is with Jesus. So it's that basic nature. The characteristics and the attributes of God are the same characteristics and attributes that we find in Christ. But it's also the idea of His glory. God is glorious and majestic in all that He is. And for Jesus to be in the form of God would also refer to His glory. It's the showing forth of that nature and of the response of creation to that nature as it is revealed. Jesus is in the form of God, being in the form of God, being God Himself, is the object of our worship. We understand by this then that Christ is equal to God. Now that may seem second nature for those of us who've been around for a while, but it's a struggle and a difficulty to many people today. I just have a few verses listed here that we can use to defend this, to explain it, to illustrate it. In John 1:1, the scripture tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on, a couple of verses down, John, the gospel writer, identifies that Word as Jesus Himself. In Colossians 1:15, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In Hebrews 1:3, the author tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. John tells us again his gospel, recounting Jesus' words to us, "I and the Father are one." When we're putting all these things together is to understand that Paul is reflecting on the fact that Jesus being in the form of God means that He's God. He sets this up because something surprising is about to happen. But to understand what that surprise will be and why it would be difficult perhaps to see it, we have to understand the nature of Jesus' identity and who He is. He is not just a man. He is not just a teacher. He's not some sort of glorified human being who's ascended into the heavens and received gifts from God and yet is still just a man, just a lot better man than all the rest of us are. Jesus, the Lord, is God Himself. And Jesus, the Lord, God Himself, did not hold on to this. Now, this gets a little tricky here. The English translation makes it pretty clear at one level, but if you stop to think about what it means, it gets complicated. Jesus, though He was in the form of God, though He is the exact character and nature and representation of God, as the Shorter Catechism would say, is the same in substance, equal in power and glory to God the Father, there's a way in which He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's a translation difficulty with this phrase, a thing to be grasped. That phrase, a thing to be grasped, translates one Greek word, and it's kind of dicey to get a hold of. There's nothing in English that exactly corresponds to it. You can see that difficulty in a couple of different translations. The ESV speaks of this as a thing to be grasped. The King James Version translates it, I think, poorly as thought and not robbery. So it's this idea of holding on to something. And it could reflect the act of holding on to it or the thing being held on to. This honor, this identity, this deity that is Jesus, that is also God, is something that He was willing, in a profound sense, I want to try to say this carefully here, to not hold on to. It's not that He would diminish Himself, but there are things that go along with that, that He was not willing to hold on to at the expense of other things. That sounds weird, I know, because we don't want to say that Jesus is not God. He is God. He's absolutely God. But there are things that we ought to render to God that Jesus, when He took on the form of a servant, laid aside for a while. He didn't change His nature. He didn't become less than God. But He wasn't willing to hold on to all of those things at the expense of doing the work that He was sent to do. The idea is that of using His position for His own gain, of using His power to glorify Himself. You remember when the devil was tempting Jesus and took Him out in the wilderness. Well, when Jesus was in the wilderness, the devil came to Him and tried to get Jesus to use His power for different things. If you're hungry, turn these stones to bread. Jesus could have done that. He did not do it because He was not called to serve Himself. Satan tried to get Him to worship Him. He would not do that because Jesus was called to worship and serve God. He tried to get Jesus to test God, to put Himself in a precarious position, and Jesus would not do that because He was there to serve God in all of that. What Jesus has done in becoming a servant to us is, for a time, allowing His glory to be hidden from us, that He might be a servant and might make Himself known to us. In terms of application, in terms of what it means for us as servants and to one another, you are fathers, you are mothers, you are teachers. You have authority over people. What do you do with that authority? Do you hold that authority? Do you hold that position title so that you may be recognized as such? Or do you use that to serve and to take care of people around you? Are you in the positions that you are so that you can draw honor and glory to yourself? Or that so you can do good to those who are in your presence, to those who you are called to serve? Jesus, for a time, gave that honor up so that he might effectively serve us and bring us to a greater place. In verse 7, we're told that we are to have the attitude of a servant to each other. That's the way I would summarize that application. But it's based on the fact that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How is it that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Well, he made himself nothing. Now, this is the idea that Jesus, in making himself nothing, well, he didn't just, disappear. He didn't just go poof and all of a sudden Jesus no longer existed. The word that's used to describe made himself nothing is the word that means to empty or to pour out. And if I were to take this glass of water and pour it out, there would be nothing in the glass. But there's another way that we can understand the idea of emptying or pouring out that is really what Jesus is really what Paul is talking about. The phrase, you poured yourself out for that person. What do you mean by that phrase? Do you mean that you stopped existing for the sake of that person? Does it mean that you gave up, you became something other than what you are for that person? No, what it means is that the needs of that person took precedence over your own needs and rights. And when we're told that Jesus poured himself out, when we're told that Jesus made himself nothing, it means he laid aside for a time the rights of honor and glory and worship that were due him as God himself. With regard to Jesus, this pouring out speaks not of his essential divinity, but of the rights of that nature. It's not a giving away of his nature. It's not a change in who he is, but it's a suspension of his right to demand worship and honor and glory. And this was for a time. Think of it like this. Jesus is the lawgiver. Jesus is the one who gives us the law. I mean, as we understand the way the Scriptures were written, the Scriptures come from God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the author of the Scripture. But Jesus also comes to put himself under the law, to become a servant of the law for our sake. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, and for the purpose of redeeming those who are under the law. The way this will work itself out is that Jesus will become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus will become a sacrifice to sin. A sacrifice to God, rather, for the sin of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ has come as a servant, putting himself under the dictates of the law for the sake of his people and for the glory of his Father. The Scriptures speak of the riches of heaven, that Christ has all things and all things belong to him and all things come to him. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. How did Jesus become poor? Well, he took on human flesh. He became like you and I. For a time he walked among us and we didn't recognize him as God. And we certainly didn't treat him as God, did we? He truly was God in the flesh. But for a time, he didn't call attention to himself in such an obvious way that we had to see it. When we see Jesus at the end of time, it will be obvious to all who it is that we're in the presence of. There will be no escaping it and no denying it. But in the time of his life on earth, that glory, those riches, that honor was not seen by us. Jesus gave that up for a time. The honor due him as God and Creator, the honor that was due him from those who were made in his image, he did not hold to. And you see that in the way that he was rejected by men, in the way that he was cursed and spat upon, and ultimately crucified. Now, when Jesus, in pouring himself out, as we said, doesn't change who he is, he is still the second person of the Trinity. He is still holy and righteous and pure. He is still God. What he's done is given up the prerogatives of that deity for a time, that he might become a servant. Jesus takes the form of a servant. As one commentator says, he emptied himself by taking something to himself. He didn't become less than what he was. He simply takes on something, our human nature, and in such a way that he lives for that time to serve us. And that draws us back to the Old Testament. I don't have these verses listed. I have them listed. I don't have them printed out. But Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and of course the great passage in Isaiah 52 and 53, all speak of the servant of God. What he will do, what he will be, how he will fulfill the law of God, how he will fulfill the call to Adam to serve God and to glorify Him, how He will be the one who is pleasing to God. He is the one who will live righteously before God. He is the one who will declare His Word. He is the one who will redeem His people. And this is what Christ has come to do. He serves God, but Jesus also came to serve us while being God Himself. Jesus gives the comment, well, the teaching in Luke 22:27, who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. We think greatness is determined by having people bow down to us, by people waiting on us hand and foot. That's the way of the world. When you think of what you want your children to do, do you think in terms of them becoming servants? Well, yeah, sort of, because you're Christians, right? You know, we're used to this. Well, we serve one another. We're Christians. We look out for one another. That's sort of one of the bedrock themes that we have. We're so used to it, but do we really think about it? Imagine talking to your 20-year-old child as they're thinking about school and what they want to do with their lives. Say, you know, Dad, I've been thinking long and hard about this. And I think I've come to a decision about what I want to do with my life. And you know, you've been praying for them all along, and they've been struggling through this, and they say, and you're anticipating something because you want the best for your child. You think, I want you to, you know, go to law school. I want you to become a doctor. I want you to become a teacher. You know, something, you know, I want you to run your own business. And they say, you know, Dad, what I'd really like to do, I'd really like to clean toilets for a living. I think that would be wonderful to do because I would be serving other people. I would be helping them with their housework. And most likely, if one of our children comes to us and says this, we're going to say, maybe you want to think some more about this? We've sort of prettified the idea of servant as Christians because it's what we know, it's what we're supposed to be like. But we don't think about what it really means to be a servant. What is the lowest job among you that you can, what's the lowest job that one can have in our society? When Jesus became a servant, when he took on the form of a servant, that's what Jesus was doing. To give up the honor of heaven, the worship of the angels for a time, to give up, to be willing to give up as he did when he became sin for us on the cross, fellowship and peace with God for a time. He became the lowest of the low. So it was, we have to get in our head what this means, what this signifies to us. Servanthood can be really, really, really tough. It's hard to look out for others and to consider their needs as equal to or greater than your own. To put yourself aside for the sake of serving somebody else. Now, when you've had children, you've done this. You're giving up sleep. You're giving up your hygiene because you've got to feed the baby and take care of the house. You know, you know what it matters. But as you get older, as the child gets older, you begin to maybe move away from some of that. Jesus never moved away from any of that in his service to his Father and his servant to us. And he says clearly about himself, going from the example that he gives in Luke about the one who serves others is greater than the one who is being served. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so we understand that. We accept that because we're Christians, right? We know that Jesus came to be a servant to us, and He served us by dying for us. But Paul tells us in this passage in Philippians to personalize this. And saying, if Jesus has done this, how should that impact the way that you view your relationships with others and your service to others. And I have in the notes also the incident of the foot washing in John 13. I won't read that, but you know what that is too. That was something that menial servants did. You wash the dirt and the dung and the smelly and the dung off the smelly feet of those around you. That's what the lowest servant in the house did for his master. That's what Jesus does for his disciples. And this is what Paul is calling us to do. This is the mind of Christ that we are to have. In verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus thought like this and acted like this. If Jesus has done this, he says, so should you. So should you. Jesus, in becoming a servant, became a man. That was the form of his servitude. So we're reminded by this also that Jesus really is a human being. Again, something we sort of take for granted, but you know, when you talk to various people and various cults, things can get confused. Things can get changed around. Again, I have the verses listed for you. I'm not going to go through them because I think we're all fairly clear on the humanity of Jesus in this church. I think we all know this, but this is something to think about. That Jesus took on flesh and blood. He really became like you and I. He really understands our temptations. He really understands our aches and our pains because he felt them himself. Hebrews 2:17 tells us, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become like us so that he would know temptation, so that he could withstand temptation. And he did this as a human being. Jesus really is one of us. His humanity didn't end when he entered into heaven. He is human even there. And so we have confidence that he knows what we are like. But remember that for Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, the eternal Son, to become human was a step down. And yet he did it. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. Because he knew there was no other way that we could be reconciled to God our Father. And to come to life in his name. Now, here's an application question to you. Jesus came to serve us in this way. Well, who are you serving? And how are you serving them? Do you like to serve by directing people from a distance? Say, you do this, you do that, you do that. Is that really serving? Or do you get right down and get in the midst of the work of the people that you're with, of the family that you're called to lead or to pray for? Do you look down on people around you, even as you try to serve them, and think somehow that you're actually serving them by doing that? Put yourself into the shoes of your clients, of your friends, of your children, of your co-workers, of your spouse. Look at their situation from their perspective. And when you come into conflict with each other, do that. And see how that changes how you react. Become a servant to them. Love them as Christ loved you. And this leads us to the fourth point. Verse 8, lay down your life at the feet of others. Now, of course, I've been jumping back and forth as to what all this means here. But here it becomes clear in verse 8 what Jesus becoming a servant means. Why is it that he became in the likeness of men? Well, it means that he did this so that he could die. By being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ humbled himself. The one who is at perfect peace and fellowship with God, the Father and God the Spirit, took on flesh and lived. And then he died. Not of old age, not of an accident, but by crucifixion. He came to do this. He gave up the glories of heaven. He gave up the honor due him for a time that he could save us and call us to himself. The humility of Christ is part of what we need to look at here. He declares to himself in Matthew 11:29 that he is gentle and lowly in heart, and if people will take his yoke upon them and learn from him, they'll find rest for their souls. Well, Jesus isn't bragging himself up by saying that he's humble and lowly in heart. He knows what he's talking about. He knows what he has come to do. He knows what he's left behind. And he says, only as you come to me and do as I've done and find your rest in me, will you find true rest for your souls. Jesus shows us in his submission to the dictates of his creation. He comes and becomes part of his creation. He submits himself to the limitations of physical human existence. Is there anything more helpless, perhaps, than a newborn baby child? And that's what Jesus was. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother Mary, went through a normal process of human development, and 9 months came and he was born, and he was crying and covered in blood and junk and needed to be taken care of. He needed to be nursed at his mother's breast. He needed to be trained how to use the toilet as he got older. He needed to learn how to chew his food. He had to go through teething and the pain of all of that. This is God the Son who becomes all of this. That's humility. As he goes through his life, he matures, still submissive to God. And his submission is shown as a man to the law of God. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to keep that law. So even though he knew what was going to happen when he was crucified and raised from the dead, that all the practices of the Jewish law, the holiness code, the sacrifices to be offered, he knew that they would be fulfilled and done away with, he still did them. And it would be hard to live under that law. If you've read through the book of Leviticus lately, if you haven't, go do it. And just see what all is required to be clean and to be able to worship God under that. It is a difficult, difficult place that they were put under. Christ came and did all of that so that he might be a perfect sacrifice. Christ shows his humility in that he obeyed God. And that's a difficult thing. We like to give orders. We don't like to take them. And there's always a pecking order in every group, in every family, in every church, in every synod, in every presbytery, in any school that you teach at, in any family gathering where you've got brothers and sisters and cousins together, there's going to be somebody who wants to be in charge. There are going to be those who strive to be in charge against each other. And there is someone there, perhaps, who really is in charge. And they're going to be challenged. How will they deal with that? How will those who are challenging deal with that? Christ simply obeyed his Father. He simply did what he was told to do. Hebrews 10:7 quotes from Psalm 40, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So he did what he came to do. He did what he was purposed to do. And what he was purposed to do was to become as one who was cursed in his death. Jesus came to be that sacrifice that takes away our sin and guilt before God. Paul preaches of Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:23. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Again, crucifixion is such a common word for us. We forget just how offensive it was to the mind of that time. To the Romans, it was a curse word. That word would not be used in polite society. You can think of the words that we don't use in polite society and maybe even feel bad when we use them in rude society. Crucifixion was one of these. William Hendrickson quotes Cicero, "Let the very name of the cross be far removed not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." Crucifixion, execution for crime, was a death for the lowest of the low and was not to be spoken of in polite society. Likewise in the Old Testament, crucifixion, death on a cross, was a sign of one being abandoned by God, Deuteronomy 21:22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land. The Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This is what Jesus did. He came to be crucified. He came to be hung on a tree for the sins of his people. Psalm 22 gives expression to what Jesus was going to go through by David, and these are the words that Jesus takes upon his own lips as he is dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. That's how it felt for Jesus as he is suspended there with spikes in his hands, cords wrapped around his arms, his feet tacked together by a nail through them as well. Isaiah speaks of it also, describes it in this way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And Jesus felt the pain, felt the weight of what he was doing when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's not metaphor. He was praying with such intensity, the capillaries in his forehead burst and mingled with the sweat off his brow and fell, bloody drops of sweat, to the ground around him. I've never been that intense about anything in my life. I doubt that any of us have been. But this is what Jesus came to do. This is the obedience that Jesus was giving to his Father. This is part of the service that he was rendering to us as a servant of God and a servant of man. Remember that this service would culminate in his death. Jesus came to die. Again, as Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when we're called to serve somebody, we know there's an end point to it quite often. And very rarely will we be called to serve somebody knowing that our service will result in our death. Our military may have some idea of this, if they're wise enough when they sign up, of what they're going to be called to do, of what they may actually have to face at some point. Policemen and firemen, if they're wise when they sign up and carry out their work, know that they're very much in the reality of having to give up their own lives for the sake of others. But Jesus goes way beyond that when he knows that by his death, he will become sin himself for the sins of others. It's by the service of Jesus that he saves others. By this becoming death on the cross, he serves others. Consequently, Hebrews 10:5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The writer says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, and those are the things that were offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. The psalmist is prophesying of Jesus. Is Jesus saying, I have come to fulfill all of these things. I have come to be the final sacrifice. I have come to be the final sanctification through my death of all of the people of God. The service of Jesus, the pouring out of himself, is what saves us. is what makes possible our coming to God and knowing the forgiveness of our sins. And Paul, in speaking to the Philippians, calls this to mind for them. Because they, like we, get caught up in all the games. Who's going to respect me? How dare you speak to me in that way? Who is it that you think that you are to demand this of me? And says, okay, you feel that way? Here's Jesus. Here is Christ. And what He has given up. What He has done. Do you really think that what you're being asked to do for the sake of others is more than what Jesus came to do for you and what Jesus has done? I want to remind you again, Paul is using the death and the service of Christ as an example to us. But remember that Christ is much more than an example to us. In fact, I would say it's only because Jesus has done what He's done that this command can be given to us. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, it's impossible for us to serve one another. Because we're going to be wrapped up in our selfishness and our sin. We're always going to be thinking about number one. Thinking about who can give me as opposed to who can I give to. Understanding the death of Jesus as taking away our sinfulness and transforming us by the grace of God into that same character of Jesus, that same willingness to serve others to the degree that we are called to as human beings. That's only made possible by what Jesus has done. And by what Jesus has done, we have been transformed so that we find our greatest joy in being servants to one another. Because in serving one another, we become like Christ the servant. Now, we will not die for the sins of others and have their sins forgiven. Obviously not. And much of our service will not require our service unto the death. Although sometimes it may feel like it in our exaggerations and our hyperbole. But if the church is going to be the church, if we're going to testify to the resurrection of Jesus and to the glory of God, if Christ is going to be made known among any group of Christians, there must be that attitude of servanthood that is reflective of the servanthood of Jesus. In His obedience to His Father, and in His dying for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and bless You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would humble us, that we would become more like Christ. We know, Lord, that this is Your calling for us now that we have been found in Him by faith, now that His death covers our sins and His righteousness covers our unrighteousness. We know, Lord God, that we are a different people. By faith, by the work of Your Spirit, our hearts have been made new. And we know that we are no longer beholden to sin and death. We know that we are no longer under Your judgment. We glorify and thank You for that, Father. But we also know that we've been called to a new way of life. We've been called to be, in fact, what we are becoming, a different people, a called out people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, Lord God. We pray that as we struggle with our sins, as we struggle with our pride, that we would have before us Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, and that the humility and the love that He showed you and the humility and the love that He showed to us by dying for us would be used to change us, to quiet us, to humble us, to help us to serve one another, to consider the needs of the others as equal to our own, and to consider others more significant than ourselves. Lord, we pray this for our congregation, and we pray this for our families. We pray this for our relationships with friends. We pray this, Lord, for Your people throughout the world, because there's so much striving, so much bitterness, so much fighting, Lord, and how much of that would be done with if Your people would simply follow Christ, if Jesus, Your people, would simply be like You. We ask this, Lord God, that we might have the mind of Christ, that we might have this mind in ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Jesus, and praise You and bless You. In Your name we pray. Amen.